2 Corinthians chapter 11 in your Bibles. In our earlier session, we began to survey this oft overlooked but actually very important section of Paul's character and ministry. In it, we're discovering seven marks of a true-hearted shepherd. And let me begin this session with a quote from John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians, where he summarizes very well the lessons of these chapters. He says, "True men of God are not showmen. They do not intimidate people. They do not seek to promote themselves. They value truth enough not to tolerate error, and they seek to imitate the meekness of Christ. They have a high view of Scripture and preach the pure, unadulterated gospel. They are content to minister within the sphere that God has placed them, and they lead lives consistent with their teaching. They do not take credit for others' work. And they seek God's eternal glory, not temporal acclaim." Unquote. I think that's an excellent summary of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and what we're seeing in these chapters, and what I think we would hope and pray would be our ministries as well. Now, for the sake of time, let's just plunge straight back into the text. As we surveyed chapter 10, we saw four marks of a true-hearted shepherd. First, a true-hearted shepherd is gentle but brave enough to confront sin. Second, he has a right definition and practice of spiritual warfare, the one found in chapter 10. Third, a true-hearted shepherd is Christ's man, using Christ's authority to shepherd the flock in a constructive and consistent manner. And fourth, a true-hearted shepherd is not a slave to the sins of boasting and comparing. Now, as we plunge into chapter 11, we discover a fifth mark of a true-hearted shepherd. He is zealous for the theological purity of the church. He is zealous for the theological purity of the church. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me." And then he's false started again. He goes on to another subject. "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy," says Paul. That reveals the heart of a true shepherd. He is one who cares ardently about the theological purity of the church generally, and of course of his church specifically. Now, as we begin these thoughts, we can of course gladly acknowledge through the words of J.C. Ryle this sort of wisdom. He said once, "Wise preachers keep the walls of separation as low as possible, and they shake hands over those walls as often as they can." We can all acknowledge the wisdom of that spirit of tolerance on secondary issues. However, it is equally true that when it comes to essential doctrines, faithful shepherds zealously protect the theological purity of the church. And they do that as enthusiastically, says Paul, as a father, a good father, protects the purity of his daughter. "For I am jealous," verse 2 says, "for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Now, guarding the theological purity of the church and of your church is vital for a lot of reasons. Here's one you might not have thought about. Doctrine is not incidental for the Christian life. In fact, the stark truth is you live what you believe. You live what you believe. And when you believe wrongly, you tend to live wrongly. All those people who say, "Oh, well, doctrine's not that important," and so on, they have no idea what they're saying. It's just how you live. Well, you can't live rightly if you don't have right doctrine. Because when you believe wrongly, you tend to live wrongly. You live wrongly morally. Emotionally, you struggle with fear and discouragement. You experience anguish and broken relationships and intellectual waywardness. You can lose your grip, in fact, on the saving gospel, and therefore no longer be a tool in the hand of God for the salvation of others. Furthermore, your worship will become repugnant to God as you think wrong thoughts about God and then sing wrong thoughts about God. Shepherds who fail to guard the flock from theological error start a cascade of events that leads to a menagerie of terrible consequences. Now, in this text, Paul's passion for the Corinthians' theological purity is displayed by two attitudes. two attitudes, his fatherly zeal for purity and his legitimate fear of deception. Let's start with his fatherly zeal for the Corinthians' theological purity. Again, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ," and you might say to Christ alone, "I might present you as a pure virgin." This instinct to protect, this instinct to legitimately guard the gate, it was not a distasteful quirk of an arrogant and narrow-minded apostle, as some might try to portray it. In fact, Paul's desire to protect the sheep from theological error was godly, and not in any sort of distant meaning of that word. It was godly in the sense it was an imitation of God himself. By couching his zeal in terms of protecting the purity and sanctity of marriage, Paul is actually drawing very clearly from a series of Old Testament passages in which God does that very thing. There are a host of examples of this, but turn back to Jeremiah and the opening chapters, chapter 2 and 3. In the prophet Jeremiah, you'll see one illustration of this illustration, right? Of how God himself describes himself as protecting the purity of Israel and disappointed when they walk away. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Go and proclaim to the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says Yahweh, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. God says, I remember when we were dating and how great it was and how friendly and joyful it was." God compares here the exodus from Egypt to God, the bridegroom, calling Israel to be his wife. Sadly, as you know, God's bride proved to be treacherous and unfaithful, committing spiritual adultery and embracing false views of God. You see that over in chapter 3, verse 20. "Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel," declares Yahweh. And so from that example, there are many others, you can see that Paul's zeal to protect the Corinthians from theological error, from spiritual adultery, right, and to be the pure bride of Christ, that terminology is drawn straight from God himself. Now, it was, humanly speaking, appropriate for Paul to describe himself as the spiritual father of the Corinthian church. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians now. In fact, humanly speaking, it was appropriate for him to do that because he had planted the church in Corinth. And therefore, he had a leading role in the conversion of many, if not most, of that congregation. Certainly, Apollos had played a role as well, according to 1 Corinthians 3, but Paul had a leading role in starting that church and in their salvation. He is, in that sense, their spiritual father. In fact, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "If you had countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers," says Paul, "because I became your father through the gospel." And now as we arrive here at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul is still thinking and acting as their spiritual father, especially here in the opening verses of chapter 11. The church has grown from infancy through pigtails and into the full bloom of young womanhood. And the husband that Paul now wants to wed his daughter to is Christ and none other. Paul wants to present the church to Christ as a young woman in a pure and holy state, theologically speaking. He wants to present her undefiled as one who has not committed theological fornication with Greek philosophy, or the work salvation of the Judaizers, or the denial of bodily resurrection. See, all true-hearted shepherds have that attitude, a fatherly, protective zeal for their church's theological purity. And they have that attitude because of what we see in verse 3, a second attitude, not just the attitude of a zeal for purity, but now a legitimate fear of deception. But I am afraid, again, that's not a word I easily associate with the apostle. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, I've entitled this point a legitimate fear of deception because it seems that so many professing Christians today appear to have no fear of deception at all. In fact, they seem to consider biblical discernment is somehow no longer necessary. Maybe in a previous era, but not now. They somehow think that theological waywardness is no longer possible or no longer matters if it happens. In a postmodern environment in which every person fabricates his or her own so-called truth, there really is no such thing as deception. However, whoever articulates them, all versions of that notion are echoes of the lying voice of the arch-deceiver, Satan himself. In fact, virtually every New Testament author points out the ever-present danger of deception. Let me run you through a list. Matthew 7 records Jesus' words, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Luke records Paul's warning to the elders in the church of Ephesus in Acts 20. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." In fact, some of them are going to be those very elders. Paul's letters were full of those kind of warnings. Colossians 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Philippians 3, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision," those who were teaching that you had to add circumcision to salvation. Romans 16, "I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Peter's instruction about the danger of false teachers, of course, is unforgettable. 2 Peter 2, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." The Apostle John, though he is the Apostle of love, is no less direct on this issue. 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Or Jude 3 and 4, "Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And kind of culminating it all is in Revelation 2:2, Jesus commended, patted on the head and said, "Good job, the church of Ephesus, for putting to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false." And so no matter where you look in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles exhibited a legitimate fear of spiritual deception. And Paul tells you why. He tells you why that not only they, but all true-hearted shepherds think that way. Because the source of that deception, the one who lies behind it all, is Satan himself. Again, verse 3. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Satan, the father of lies, is at work in every era of history, deceiving and distorting and denying the truth. And the super apostle types who had invaded Corinth, in Paul's inspired estimation, were servants of the great deceiver. You see that down in verses 13 and following. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will be according to their deeds." As you know from reading Genesis 3, Satan typically employs four tactics to deceive God's people. And he's never put those tactics aside because they always seem to work. They always seem to work no matter how many times he uses them. Genesis 3, he started by questioning God's word. And next, he started to twist God's word, subtly making it say something that it didn't. Has God said, questioning God's word, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Of course, it was only one tree, so he gets you to start questioning God's word, and then he twists it. And then when he has you backpedaling in confusion, then he flat out contradicts God's word. You surely will not die. And lastly, he supplants God's word, replacing it with some pseudo-alternate truth, which in fact is just an out-and-out lie. You will be like God. It was that process of deception, repeated again and again in history, it is that process that Paul feared. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, getting you to question or twist or doubt or then supplant and replace the word of God, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There is, says Paul, one thing that would keep not only the Corinthians, but you and I and our churches away from the theological error that he so feared. Simple, focused, sincere, undivided devotion to Christ. A devotion that has no outside agendas. A devotion that has no outside attractions. Paul wanted the Corinthian church to look at Jesus Christ in the same way that a bride looks at her husband on the wedding day. With eyes that sparkle with undivided love and adoration. You see, Satan's deceptive schemes always involve bringing another lover into the theological bedchamber. Always. The sparkly eyes and the devoted zeal are now for Christ and. Christ and mystical revelations. Christ and this or that ritual. Christ and the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle. By the way, if you're not getting all the sessions from the Shepherd's Conference here, there were a couple in Joburg or in Pretoria that we aren't able to do here. You have to go back and listen to the one by Warwick Jubber about why we don't do our theology based on dead pagans and heretics, right? Unbelievers make very bad theological mentors would be the best way to summarize what he's going to say. But there's a lot of people today in something called retrievalism. If you haven't heard of it, good, stay ignorant. But if you haven't heard of it, if you have, right, that they want us to go back to the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, because if we add that to the Bible, then we'll really be happening. Right? It's just another ploy of Satan. It's the same old thing, Christ and, right? And so it's Christ and mystical revelations, Christ and some ritual or other, Christ and the philosophy of the world. Christ and psychology, Christ and evolutionary theory, Christ and social action, Christ and identity politics, Christ and fallible prophecies, Christ and health and prosperity. Satan's deception plan is always to bring another lover into the bedchamber. Rather than remain unswervingly faithful, the bride of Christ gets sparkly eyes for something besides Christ. For something besides simple, clear, biblical doctrine. I'm afraid, says Paul, that just as the serpent deceived Eve by calling into question the word of God, by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. A simple, undistracted, unmixed, adoring devotion of Christ and his word is your best protection against the lying schemes of Satan. As a Christian, as soon as you see an and being added to Christ, it's time to get nervous. In fact, it's time to do a Joseph, put on your athletic spikes, and run. Right? It's time to cling to your husband. It's time to cling to Christ, the bridegroom of the church, and cling to him in an undistracted and simple and pure devoted love. There is no and. There is only Christ. And therefore, a fifth mark of a true-hearted shepherd is he is zealous for the theological purity of the church. Now, let's add a sixth mark to our list. A true-hearted shepherd loves his sheep, not their money. True-hearted shepherd loves his sheep, not their money. Isn't it amazing how up-to-date the Bible is? I mean, the issues just never change, do they? Verse 7. Or did I commit a sin? This is clearly an accusation that those false apostle guys are making against Paul. He didn't take your money like we are, and therefore he didn't love you because we love you so much, we're going to take your wallet, your wife, and your daughter. And that's what false teachers always do, right? So they're making this crazy accusation against Paul. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, working with his own hands, you remember from Acts. When the brethren, Timothy, Silas, came down from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia, the province where Corinth and Athens were. But why is that, he said? Because I do not love you? Oh, please. What kind of crazy accusation is that? God knows that I do love you, he says. Now, clearly behind these statements, is an accusation being made against Paul by the super apostle, super missionary types. When penetrating a new region with the gospel, it was Paul's habit to set aside his ministerial right to obtain his livelihood from those he was serving. And he did that so no one could question his motives. So no one had to wonder if he was preaching to them only to plunder them. Now, in contrast to Paul, the super apostles were all about plundering the flock. The only thing super about them was their super vanity and their super greed. And therefore, if they wanted to win the comparing game with Paul, if they wanted to put Paul in a bad light, they were going to have to somehow defend the fact that they had their hand in the Corinthians' pockets. And they had to make Paul's wise and sacrificial practice of not taking money from the Corinthians appear to be a negative thing. They had to spin it as some kind of sinister plot, as some catastrophic love failure on Paul's part. Now, as you know, Paul had previously laid out with them his rationale for not accepting money from them in 1 Corinthians 9. He is a community that is suspicious about the financial motives of a church planter is a community that will be slow to respond to the gospel. Indeed, they should be. Therefore, Paul refused the Corinthians' financial gifts so that there would be no hindrance to the gospel, no doubts about his motives. That doesn't mean it has to be that way in every situation, but Paul just always did it that way. Now, if a church, after Paul left that church and went to the next city, if that church, as we know Philippi did a number of times, chose to send a love gift to pay for Paul's daily needs at another city, Paul would accept that because there was no longer that kind of tension of, is he just here to take our money? And therefore, that's why he says, I robbed, quote-unquote, other churches, accepting support from Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi so that he could preach in Corinth without charge. And Paul said, I'm committed to that practice, guys. I'm going to continue that practice because he understood that Christians flourish only when they have no doubts about the financial motives of their shepherds. Let me say that again. Christians flourish only when they have no doubts about the financial motives of their shepherds. Can we just put the prosperity movement to bed? Please. In fact, can we just bury it deep, right? Verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I'm going to keep doing it, he says, As truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. To sum it up, Paul loved his sheep, not their money. And he wasn't about to change his practice because some grasping, avaricious false teachers had come to Corinth and had proven themselves all too willing to feast on the flock. Like many Christians today, the Corinthians had to be taught that greedy, bullying, hypocritical phonies are not true-hearted shepherds. Verse 12, but what I'm doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those, notice the logic here, I will cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Did you get what Paul said? I'm going to keep doing it the way I'm doing it so that it will be very clear that those false teacher, super apostle types are just that, false teachers. Because you're going to be able to see, they want my credibility, says Paul, and they want to also have their hand in your pocket. And I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing so you will see the difference. That's what verse 12 means. What I am doing, I will continue to do so that I will cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men, false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, because that's even what Satan himself does. Like their master Satan, these super missionary types in Corinth hid their corrupt hearts behind a shimmering veil of light. However, the strobe lights of their big smiles, their smooth words, and their silk ties could not hide the darkness of their greedy motives. And so Paul was going to keep doing what he was doing so they, would, the Corinthians, would be able to see the difference. So, a true-hearted shepherd is zealous for the theological purity of his church, and he loves his sheep, not their money. Number 7. A seventh mark of a true-hearted shepherd, he is faithful in labor and sacrifice. Faithful in labor and sacrifice. While no one word could ever sum up a man as multifaceted as the Apostle Paul, the word zealous wouldn't be a bad start. It wouldn't be a bad place to start. Paul was zealous. He was zealous for Christ. He was zealous for the gospel. He was zealous for his churches. He was zealous for the conversion of his countrymen. He was zealous for the conversion of Gentiles. And all those zeals, all those lines intersected in Paul to produce a ministry typified by labor and sacrifice. Now, to contrast himself with these super apostle false teacher guys, in verse 22 and following, Paul spells out 7 points of comparison. He's been false starting since the beginning of chapter 10. He just doesn't want to do it, right? It goes against everything in his humble heart. But he's finally going to get to it now, but he does it in a fascinating way. He's going to spell out 7 points of comparison between them and himself, Paul. Except for the first one, it is painfully obvious that there is no comparison at all. And so we're going to call them 7 points of comparison, but the reality is they're actually mostly points of non-comparison. The points of comparison are lineage. That one, there was some comparison. But then in everything else, it's non-comparison. Position, suffering, dangers, sacrifices, burdens, and government persecution. Now, most of the things on Paul's list here in chapter 11, sufferings, dangers, burdens, and sacrifices, for example, are not the kinds of things that a boaster would normally flaunt. If you hear some prosperity preacher or you hear some big church growth guy, you know, talking about how cool they are and how much, you know, money they have and whatever, they're not talking about their dangers, their sacrifices, their burdens, probably not. That's not what boasters flaunt. There is in these verses no mention of the number of Paul's converts, the number of the churches he has planted. There is not a mention of a quote from a commendatory letter from the Church of Jerusalem or the Church of Antioch. In fact, here's what Paul says in verse 30. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weaknesses. And that's going to be the motto that guides Paul's unpleasant and despised boasting task in this section. It's the only way he can bring himself to actually do it. If he had to boast about his successes and all that, Paul just wouldn't do it, and he would lose the church of Corinth. And he said, but you know what? I can show them my weaknesses, and that will show them how I'm different than those super apostle pat themselves on the back, how great we are, guys. And so Paul focuses on the exceedingly unglamorous side of his service to Christ. The exact opposite of what those high-flying super apostle guys were doing. And so, let's give attention to this. I like to call this a day in the life of the Apostle Paul. You want to follow Paul along? You want to go to the office or the factory and say, I might like to work here, you know, someday. And so, I'm going to follow you along and just shadow you today and see what you do to see if that's what I want to do. This is a day in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you, you don't want to be an apostle, okay? Let's just make that clear. First point of comparison, there actually is some comparison here. Lineage, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So it seems that they're Jews, right? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Now, what you need to understand is this was so irrelevant to Paul. So irrelevant it hurt. For him, ethnic distinctions of this nature simply no longer mattered. Because in the church, Jews were not higher than Gentiles, nor vice versa. This is the man who wrote in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. When it comes to salvation, it just doesn't matter. At best, in the matter of lineage, there was a comparison between Paul and the super apostles because, well, yeah, Paul was just as Jewish as they were. Paul says, yeah, it's a dead heat. You know, if you want to play that game, you know, it's a dead heat. I'm just as much a Hebrew and so on as they are. But Paul is just totally irrelevant. And he simply could not care less. And so putting that one aside, then Paul moves to the next point of comparison. But the truth is, it's a point of non-comparison. We'll call it position, the opening lines of verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. He hates doing this, right? I speak as if insane. Are they servants of Christ? I more so. Now, the position that Paul identifies here is the title servant of Christ. Servant of Christ. At this point already, the absurd arrogance of these false teachers becomes devastatingly apparent. Do they suppose that Paul is not a servant of Christ? Anyone want to argue that from the New Testament? The very notion is laughable. Paul opened 9 of his epistles calling himself an apostle of Christ. He also calls himself a servant of the gospel in Ephesians 3 and a steward of God in 1 Corinthians 4. He is a slave of God in Christ and of the church in Titus 1, Philippians 1, and 2 Corinthians 4. He is a minister of Jesus Christ in Romans 15, a priest, as it were, presenting his converts to God as an acceptable offering of worship. In Ephesians 4 and Philemon 1, Paul is the prisoner of Christ. He is God's fellow worker in 1 Corinthians 3, a servant of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, an ambassador for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. Anyone trying to play position games with Paul is going to be involved in a losing endeavor. There has never been a man who is more a servant of Christ than the Apostle Paul. And that becomes abundantly clear as we move deeper into the text. Verse 23 again, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonment. That's what he's not saying. How many churches I planted? How many converts have come to Christ? No, he's talking about his weaknesses. Far more labors, far more imprisonments. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. You see, if you read the book of Acts, say chapters 13 and 14, you might expect Paul to boast about some other things. The dramatic miracles or ministry successes he had had. On Cyprus, I struck a magician blind. In Pisidian Antioch, the entire city came to hear me preach, and a host of people believed. In Iconium, I healed a lame man and was mistaken for a divine being. You could understand how that could happen. Paul just mentions none of those things. None of them. In fact, to expose the false teachers, Paul said, "Let me tell you about my weaknesses. Let me tell you how much I need Jesus Christ." Right? Because it's only by His strength that I can do what I do. Right? This is Paul's way of confirming Jesus' statement in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, with that in mind, let's move to the third point of non-comparison between Paul and these guys, the super apostle types. We'll call it suffering. Again, verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ?" I'm talking like I'm a crazy man. "I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep." See, at this point, the super apostles have dropped away. I mean, they've just disappeared. They are running for cover like cockroaches when you turn the kitchen light on, right? I mean, they boasted about their lineage and their supposed position, but when it came to suffering, they had nothing to say, nor did they want anything to say. Paul, on the other hand, defended his unrivaled stature as a servant of Christ, not by outlining his successes, but by outlining his suffering. His suffering for Christ. In fact, you remember, a promise of gospel-stimulated suffering had been part of Paul's calling from the beginning. I mean, Acts 9:16, how about this for a call to ministry? Jesus said of Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I think I'll pump petrol at the garage on the corner, God. You know, I'm just happy with that. I'm not sure I want to be an apostle. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, when you read through this list here in 2 Corinthians 11, you might think, "Boy, I don't remember reading about all these things in the book of Acts. Is Paul exaggerating a little bit?" No, actually, there's an entire decade of Paul's post-conversion life that Luke passes over in the book of Acts. And it was during that invisible decade in Tarsus and in Antioch that many of the things on this list, not all of them, but many of the things on this list must have happened to Paul. In other words, Paul's ministry life was even more exciting and more dangerous and more painful than Luke tells us. Luke's only given us about half the story because he's just got to compact his material. And what Paul described here is the reason that he could write those words in Galatians 6:17, "Let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. Stoned and left for dead." I mean, we read that phrase and go, "Ooh, that must have been terrible." No, let's take someone out in the parking lot and we'll start lobbing bricks at you. Yeah? Stonings, beatings without number, vicious clubbings with heavy rods. It meant that Paul did not have a square centimeter of unblemished, scar-free skin on his body. I defy you to find it. And don't forget the 195 stripes he'd received from the lash. I dare you to find a scar-free spot on Paul's physique. Dare you. Courage, physical stamina, a zeal for Christ upheld it all, of course, with the power of the Spirit empowering it. What fool would want to compare himself to Paul? The Corinthian church had seen the scars. I mean, Paul had been there. He served that church for a year and a half. They'd seen the scars, the visible ones. Undoubtedly, Silas and Timothy and Titus had told them the stories behind those scars when Paul wasn't around. It was absurd for the Corinthians to prefer the well-groomed, perfect complexion, smooth-tongued false teachers to a man who had gone through these things to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth point of non-comparison between Paul and these so-called super apostles is dangers. Verse 26. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers, 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 dangers from false brethren, everybody, just dangers everywhere. Travel, as Paul indicates here, and he's right, in the ancient world by land or sea included every one of the dangers that Paul describes here. And Paul had been traveling his whole life. Moreover, for Paul, arriving at his destination, the next city, didn't mean that he had reached safety. Arriving at the city, the next city, normally just meant a danger of another kind. Neither the open road nor the agora were safe for Paul. However, not all of Paul's woes were imposed from the outside. Some of them were self-imposed. Some of them he posed on himself because of the ministry he loved to do to serve Christ and the people. And therefore, the fifth point of comparison with the not-so-super-super apostles was Paul's sacrifices. Sacrifices. These were things that Paul imposed on himself, not that others forced him to do, but things that he did himself in order to pursue the good of the people he was evangelizing and shepherding. Verse 27. I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often not hunger, Lord, please not that, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. You read a day in the life of the Apostle Paul and you realize you've never worked. You've never worked. I mean, you've never served Christ. It doesn't matter what your job is. You've never worked, and neither have I. Now, having laid out the physical challenges of Paul's daily ministry, we still have to consider the emotional challenges. Because as any true-hearted shepherd knows, the external rigors of ministry are often not half as taxing, especially since we're not doing the hang-it-out-over-the-edge crazy things that Paul's doing. But the truth is, the external rigors of ministry are often not half so taxing as the internal emotional burden of shepherding. And that leads us to the sixth point of non-comparison between Paul and the super apostles, and that is burdens. Burdens. Verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Literally, who stumbles and I do not burn? Obviously meaning to burn with worry. Paul's ministry life had the potential to produce a firestorm of worries. Would the church of Jerusalem give in to its influential Judaizing core and maybe abandon the gospel? Would the church of Antioch experience another invasion of super apostles of their own as they had in Acts 15? Would Paul's letter to the Galatian churches be enough to keep those churches from abandoning justification by faith alone and thus Christianity? Would his much-beloved spiritual children in Thessalonica be able to stand up against the painful persecutions being heaped upon them by their Greek fellow Greeks? Would the Ephesian church survive that city riot in Acts 19 and the persecutions that undoubtedly followed? Would the super apostles, if he chased them out of Corinth, would they leave there and would they next invade the church of Rome, corrupting that church before Paul could warn them about their deceptive tactics? And what about that Jerusalem Project love gift that he's busy organizing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? And his desire to plant and preach the gospel and plant churches in Spain? You see, in all likelihood, you pastor one church. That's good. It's like wives. One's enough, okay? One's great, and it's just enough. But Paul pastored dozens of churches from afar. And he felt the weight of every one of them. Verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And he can't just quickly get an update on them. I mean, there's no phones, there's no easy mail kind of, service, there's no internet. He can't just pick up the phone and say, hey, how are you guys in Thessalonica doing? It might be months between getting a report from these churches. You want a stomach ulcer? Just try to be Paul, right? Apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure on me, the concern for all the churches. Who's weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my burning, intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weaknesses. Because you know what he says in chapter 12, because when I'm weak, then Christ is strong. Why would Paul boast about Paul if he can boast about God the Father through Jesus Christ? For Paul to boast in his weaknesses, rather than in the number of his converts and the number of his church plants, was in effect to turn all attention to God, to turn all attention to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and their work to sustain Paul in his work. Others might only feign humility and erect a facade of meekness. For Paul, the humility was no act, because he had been through every suffering you can imagine and a lot you can't. And then, of course, as he closes the chapter, he adds a seventh point. I think it's just, one of those things that popped into his mind, right? Government persecution, verse 32 and 3. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. That's a less than glamorous way to escape from the city of Damascus. And I would imagine that it's really Paul's way of representing all the government persecution that he had gone through. He can't list them all. It's too much. And indeed, that search and destroy mission ordered by Aretas was only representative. Paul had experienced or narrowly avoided Roman persecution in Philippi, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. Later, Paul would experience the injustice and corruption of Roman officials like Felix and Festus. The super apostles experienced none of that because the world loves its own. The world loves its own. And so, what are the marks of a true-hearted shepherd? Well, other passages will yield other wonderful and helpful lists. But this forgotten text, chapters 10 and 11, yields this list, and it sets its own benchmark for all true shepherds. First, a true shepherd is gentle, but brave enough to confront sin. Second, a true shepherd has a right definition and practice of spiritual warfare. Third, a true shepherd is Christ's man using Christ's authority, and he does that in a constructive manner and with integrity and consistency. Fourth, a true-hearted shepherd is not a slave to those sins of boasting and comparing. You want to wreck your ministry? Just do that, guys. Fifth, he is zealous for the theological purity of the church. For him, there is no Christ and. There's only Christ. Sixth, he loves his sheep, not their money. And seventh, a true-hearted shepherd is faithful in labor and sacrifice. It's probably not going to quite look like Paul did. But you know what? We can be faithful in labor and sacrifice as well, expending ourselves for the Savior who has loved us and that we love. Now, as we consider that list, like Paul, we realize we too need to boast in our weaknesses so that we can find shelter in Christ and His strength. The good news is that God uses the weak. God does not use the impure. He does not use the boastful. He does not use the self-enamored. But He does use the weak. And as with Paul, our confidence and ability to persevere in our great task, they're wrapped up in the words that he said earlier in this epistle. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And that's how I would summarize these chapters. Paul had received mercy, and therefore he did not lose heart. When he was weak, Christ was strong, and that's exactly what we want. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a grand example like the Apostle Paul. Of course, Christ is our great example. We gladly acknowledge that. But as he imitated you, Lord, we would like to imitate him. And again, whatever we would need to pick from this list, one or two or three, all, whatever it is of these characteristics, I pray that you would send us home with a heart full of enthusiasm to labor for your glory, to labor in the Church of Jesus Christ, to love our sheep, to care for them with that kindness and gentleness, to be firm where we need to be, right? To love them and not their money, right? To not boast, not ruin our ministry by a comparing heart, Lord, to love the theological purity of the church because we want to wed your people to you. For us, there is no Christ and it is only Christ. And so we pray that in spite of our myriad and multitude of weaknesses, that you would show your strength in us and that you would build your church through us, weak though we are, your under shepherds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.